Philippians chapter 2 and verse 1, I just might say here that these opening verses in the chapter, before you get to that very familiar portion that speaks to us of Christ, these opening verses show the real practical usage that Paul is making of this section that is so rich in Christ. He writes these words with a very definite aim in view, and that aim is given to us in these opening verses. So, Philippians 2 and verse 1, this is the word of God. Let us hear it. If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels of mercies and mercies, fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves. Not such an easy task to accomplish apart from the grace of God, but one of the things that can be very helpful in that regard is what Paul goes on to write, okay? Verse 5, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God which worketh in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Amen. We'll end our reading in verse 13. We know the Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his word for his name's sake. I want to call your attention in particular to the words of verse 12, where Paul writes, wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. This is one of those texts, you know, that needs to be qualified in order to be understood right. There could be and perhaps is a tendency on the part of those that would deny that salvation is all of grace to look at a verse like the one I've just cited to you and conclude wrongly that salvation then must be by works. Work out your own salvation. Doesn't that settle it? Doesn't that indicate that salvation then must be by works? Well, that's why we must always be careful to interpret Scripture with Scripture and to keep the larger context of the gospel ever in view. This book from beginning to end, from Genesis to Revelation, this book is the story of redemption. That is the theme. And if that theme is lost track of, then it becomes an easy thing to lift the verse out of that theme and away from that theme and read something else into it that then becomes completely false. Now, in chapter 3, had we gone on to read from that chapter, Philippians 3, Paul makes it impossible to believe that salvation would be by works. He defines a Christian In chapter 3 and verse 3, as those that worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. No confidence in the flesh, which is tantamount to saying, I don't have any confidence that my works could gain for me a place in heaven. That perspective, that viewpoint would amount to confidence in the flesh. And Paul very clearly explains that that's not the child of God. The child of God has no confidence in the flesh. And after explaining how he, Paul, of all people, could have confidence in the flesh if something was possible, something like that was possible, he then goes on to explain, though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more. And then he gives his credentials here. Circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, an Hebrew of Hebrews, as touching the law of Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ, and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. Here then is salvation, renouncing all self-righteousness and leaning wholly on Christ's righteousness, which is a righteousness that is received by faith alone. What the words of our text mean then is that salvation will indeed have an impact on your life. It will transform your life. It will impact how you live and how you talk and how you think. Perhaps this verse is best explained by simply saying that while salvation is not by works, nevertheless, salvation is something that the Christian is to put to work. That's what Paul means when he issues the command to work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Put it to work. You've been saved by the blood. Let that impact your life. Live your life in the fullness of that blessing. Put it to work. And when you notice how this working out of salvation becomes the evidence of the working of the Holy Spirit in you. Work out your own salvation, he writes, for it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Question, how can I tell the Holy Spirit is at work in my life, at work in my heart? How do I know that? Here's how you know. You will work out your salvation. The Holy Spirit will compel you to live for the honor and glory of the one who redeemed you. Notice also the constancy with which this command is to be followed. Paul says, wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence. You could say it's a mark of maturity in the Christian's life when he doesn't need an authoritarian figure standing over him, so to speak, in order for the Christian to work out his salvation. He's saying to the Philippians, you did this wonderfully while I was with you. You do it much more even when I'm away from you. This is something, you see, that the Christian will see to by himself. It will be his natural desire to follow Christ in the obedience of faith. And would you notice also from our text that Paul tells the Philippians the manner in which this command is to be followed to work out their salvation. They're to work out salvation with fear and trembling, Paul writes. Work it out, in other words, with all reverence and godly fear. Reverence and godly fear. In other words, work it out in the fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord, you will recall, is the beginning of knowledge and wisdom. The fear of the Lord is that which speaks to us of awesome reverence. Reverence toward God. That is the beginning of knowledge and wisdom. If you don't know the fear of the Lord, you're not even in the race. You haven't even stepped up to the starting line. Because that's the beginning of knowledge and wisdom, the fear of the Lord. That is the manner then of working out salvation. And this is what can make this command with the verses that precede it an appropriate exercise for our time around the Lord's table today. Our time around the Lord's table, you see, can and should be viewed as something that we might call a spiritual workout. We know, don't we, what a workout is in the physical realm. When a person goes to the gym and he spends time on the treadmill and on the other equipment there, he's working out physically. In similar fashion, when a Christian comes to the Lord's table with an open Bible before him and he's engaged in prayer and the truth of Christ is presented to him, he's to work out spiritually by being engaged in the practice of meditating on Christ. You know, that is something we don't think upon maybe often enough. It was a Roman Catholic notion that people engaged in the worship service were just passive spectators. It took the Protestant Reformation to bring the truth to the fore. No, the people that are engaged in worship, the people that are in the congregation, they are actively involved in worship. They are working out, spiritually speaking. And so Paul writes to Timothy, meditate upon these things. 1 Timothy 4 and verse 15. Give thyself wholly to them, that thy profiting may appear to all. And in Joshua chapter 1 and verse 8, God's command to Joshua was this: this book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night, that thou mayest observe to do according to all that is written therein. For then thou shalt make thy way prosperous, and then thou shalt have good success. Here then is what it means around the Lord's table to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Meditate on these things. Engage in this spiritual workout, so to speak, by thinking on Christ, contemplating Him whom to know is everlasting life. And so this morning, in order to prepare our hearts to meet with Christ around His table, I want you to think with me on working out our salvation in our remembrance of Christ. Working out our salvation in our remembrance of Christ. And I want to address the question specifically on how this is done. How do we work out our salvation around the Lord's table? Remembering Christ. Well, consider with me, first of all, that we can work out our salvation in our remembrance of Christ, one, by working out our estimation of His greatness. That's where we start. Working out in our mind's eye, contemplating this, meditating upon this, our estimation of Christ's greatness. And perhaps no other passage in the New Testament can insist us in our workout like Philippians chapter 2, verses 6 through 11. Notice in verse 6 then, how Christ was in the form of God. Christ was in the form of God. Here is how we work out our estimation of his greatness. Who could be as great as God himself? Christ, who in the beginning was with God, and in the beginning was God. This is how we work out our estimation of his greatness. We recognize that Christ is God. One paraphrased version reads this way: he had equal status with God. Another English version reads, who being in the very nature God. And when we read the next statement in verse 6, you could say that it qualifies what it means for Christ to be in the form of God. He thought it not robbery to be equal with God. He thought it not robbery. For anyone of lesser stature to equate themselves to God, that would indeed be robbery. It would be to rob God of his glory, and it would amount to blasphemy. But not so for Jesus Christ. Such should be our estimation of his greatness, that you count him to be God. God come in the flesh. And don't we see Christ during the time of his earthly ministry demonstrating that it was not robbery for him to be equal with God? I and my Father are one, he says in John chapter 10 and verse 30. And John makes it very clear in his gospel that the Jews completely understood what Christ meant when he said, I and my Father are one. And so we read in John 10 and verse 30, I and my Father are one. Then the Jews took up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, many good works have I showed you from my Father. For which of those works do ye stone me? The Jews answered him, saying, for a good work we stone thee not, but for blasphemy, and because that thou, being a man, makest thyself God. Well, they got the matter right. If Christ wasn't God, this would indeed be blasphemy. But Christ had demonstrated himself to be God time and again. And it's no wonder that Christ presented himself as God, for he did the works of God. He did works that nobody else could do. He showed that he had all power and authority over everything. He had power and authority over the stormy seas and over the material things of life. He had power and authority over the demonic world and over diseases and over death itself. Now, you wouldn't take Christ to be God based only by his external appearance. He hath no form nor comeliness. Isaiah prophesies of him in Isaiah 53 and verse 2. And when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. There was nothing in his physical appearance, you see, that would distinguish him from others. He wasn't like a King Saul. You remember King Saul? 1 Samuel? That man looked like a king. When he stood up, he was taller than everyone. He had a stature that just made him look kingly, I suppose. Seemed like a natural choice, head and shoulders above the rest. Christ did not stand out that way. But oh, how he did stand out. By the words he spoke, by the things he taught, by the miracles he performed. I'm always struck in that instance in John's Gospels when the Pharisees send the police, so to speak, the temple police, to go and arrest Christ. And when they come back empty-handed, they want to know why. And they respond, never man spake like this man. They were sent to arrest him, but found themselves arrested by his words. Never man spake like this man. So we stood out by the words he spoke, by the things he taught, by the miracles he performed. And when, after 3 days of being in a tomb, he rose again from the dead and appeared to doubting Thomas, we find Thomas doing what we all should do this morning around this table. So we read in John 20 and verse 27, "Then saith he," Jesus, "to Thomas, reach hither thy finger and behold my hands, and reach hither thy hand and thrust it into my side, and be not faithless, but believing. And Thomas answered and said unto him, My Lord and my God." Oh, there's a good confession. And there's a confession that we're here to make this morning in our remembrance of him. I hope you can make that confession. My Lord and my God. Here then is how we work out salvation. We strive to estimate the greatness of the Savior we worship. You need never fear overestimating the greatness of Christ, but it seems that we're in constant danger of underestimating his greatness. This, you know, is what held back the Israelites from entering the Promised Land. They underestimated the greatness of the God who delivered them from Egypt. How oft did they provoke him in the wilderness and grieve him in the desert? The psalmist writes in Psalm 78 in verse 40, "Yea, they turned back and tempted God and limited the Holy One of Israel." They limited him. They didn't think he was able. They didn't think he was capable. The obstacles were too great for entering the Promised Land. There's walled cities there. There's strong and mighty armies there. They complained. They could see with the carnal eye, but they couldn't see with spiritual eyes, except for two, for Joshua and Caleb. And I've always been struck, too, by that portion in the book of Numbers where Joshua boils the whole thing down. He says, we can go and take it. We can go into that land. They will fall before us if we believe that God delights in us. There was the whole issue. Does God delight in us? If we believe that, oh, we can conquer Canaan. We can make spiritual progress. We can work out our own salvation and advance in our own sanctification if we believe that God delights in us. And when you think of his greatness as it pertains to your salvation, you should remember that no one short of God in the flesh could have accomplished your salvation. No mere mortal, be he ever so great, or ever so holy, or ever so kind and loving, no mere man could have endured what Christ endured on Calvary's cross. He bore much more, you see, than the physical pain of a crucifixion. He bore the judgment of God. And this takes us to our next point in our spiritual workout. If we're going to work out our own salvation, we must do so not only by estimating the greatness of the Savior we worship and serve, but we also work out our own salvation, secondly, by understanding the depth of his condescension. The depth of Christ's condescension. Now, the order in our spiritual workout becomes very important here. We can't begin to understand or appreciate the depth of his condescension until we first come to a right estimation of the greatness of his person. In heaven, you see, Christ received his due. He was worthy to be worshipped because he was God. And he did receive that worship. He received his due. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. So we read in Isaiah chapter 6. And John makes it clear in his gospel that this heavenly vision that Isaiah saw was the vision of Christ himself. And so we go on to read in Isaiah 6, above it stood the seraphims. Each one had six wings. With twain he covered his face, and with twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly. And one cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. So this is the person we're thinking about now when we read in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 7 that this glorious being, the one who receives his due, the one who receives the worship of angels in glory, this is the one now, verse 7, Philippians 2, who made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. Oh, was ever condescension so great? God the Son, you could say, condescending so far as to take to himself the dust of the ground from which man was created. What condescension is this? And this condescension only marks the beginning of how deep our Savior would go. Paul goes on to write, verse 8, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. God the Son was willing to take to himself flesh in order that he might die. Christ, as God, you see, could never die because God can't die. But by taking to himself flesh, he could and did die. And not only did he die, but he died the most cruel and agonizing death that sinful men could invent, even the death of the cross. He didn't merely die. He died a terrible death. He died a torturous death. God in the flesh, allowing sinful and rebellious men to drive nails into his hands and feet. God in the flesh, allowing himself to be suspended between heaven and earth, nailed to a cross. Who can fathom the depths of such condescension? In our Sunday school class a couple of weeks ago, when we were just getting started in the study of eschatology, Ron had some remarks to make about man in the intermediate state. What happens when he dies? His spirit goes to heaven, his body lies in the grave, and I raised as a point of discussion the intermediate state of Christ. What happened to Jesus when he died? From between the time he was placed in the tomb and the time he rose from the dead, what was Christ like in that intermediate state? One of the most ancient creeds in the history of the church, the Apostles' Creed, states that Christ in his condescension suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead and buried, and descended into hell. That's what the statement reads. We discussed in class that it wasn't correct to say that between the time Jesus died on the cross and rose from the dead, that his soul descended into hell and preached to the captives there. That has been a view that is held by some. And there are some verses that on the surface of them seem to lend themselves to that notion. The more orthodox view of some of the verses that seem to lend themselves to that notion is to affirm that while Christ hung from Calvary's cross, there was a sense in which he descended into hell at that very moment, at that time, when he was nailed to the cross. This is a scene, you know, that you and I are not allowed to see. So we read in Matthew chapter 27 and verse 45, Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. It was as if Christ reached a point in his sufferings where a veil of darkness is drawn across the scene of time, and men aren't allowed to see what happens behind the curtain of that darkness, so to speak. Oh, what condescension was that? Hell is a place of darkness, and here is darkness over all the land. And though mere man cannot plumb the depths of that darkness, we are able to hear the cry that comes from the other side of that veil, so to speak, when we hear Christ's cry, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Oh, that's a descent into hell, arguably. The equivalent of hell, forfeiting the favor of his father, being forsaken, in a sense, by his father. Here is Christ then condescending so low as to become the propitiation for our sins. It's as if all hell is gathered up in a fiery ball and unloaded upon Christ. The hell that you and I deserved is unloaded on him, and such was the greatness of his person that in the depths of his condescension, he was able to bear it and could even prevail over it and at last make a glorious announcement, it is finished. Justice is satisfied. Redemption is accomplished. Salvation is wrought. Christ, in his condescension, has eliminated hell by bearing it for us. Working out our salvation then calls for us to understand and appreciate the depths of such deep condescension. Here is Christ leaving heaven, coming into a world that will reject him, and in that rejection of him will go so far as to crucify the Prince of Life. And here is Christ willing to go to Calvary's cross. It didn't catch him by surprise. This was not a plan gone awry. It didn't ruin his plan, so to speak. Indeed, it was the very purpose for which he came. And so we read in John chapter 13 and verse 1, and I love this statement by John. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. Do you begin to see what is involved now in working out your salvation? By seeing the depths to which Christ condescended and contrasting those depths to the greatness of his person, we are given a measuring rod, so to speak, by which we can attempt to measure the length and breadth and depth and height of the love of Christ, which love passes knowledge. So we work out our salvation by contemplating the greatness of his person, and we work out our salvation by appreciating the depths to which that great person condescended. Let me say a word about how we work out our salvation by knowing the ramifications of his exaltation. We work out our salvation by meditating on this, the ramifications of his exaltation. Wherefore, Paul writes in verse 9, and this word, wherefore, shows us very clearly that there's a definite connection now between his condescension and his exaltation. Wherefore, because he was willing to be found in fashion as a man and be obedient unto death, even the death of the cross, because of this deep condescension and demonstration of love for his father and for the ones that his father gave him, wherefore, on account of all this, God hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name. His obedience unto death earned for him this exaltation. He has won the right to have all power and authority in this world committed to him. He has earned his place, which is to be seated at the right hand of God the Father, having purged our sins, the author of Hebrews notes. And because of his obedience unto the death of Calvary's cross, his exaltation is such that every knee will bow to him, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. I love to think on that truth, especially when the ones that are most rebellious against him gain places of prominence in this world. Every cult leader that heads a cult or founded a cult that denies his deity will bow to that deity and confess that deity on the day of judgment. Joseph Smith, the founder of Mormonism, which denies his essential deity, he will bow to him and confess that he's Lord of all to the glory of God the Father. Charles Russell, founder of Jehovah's Witnesses, who deny his deity, will confess his deity on that day. So will every high-ranking Muslim. So will every pope who claimed to be his substitute on earth. So will every high-ranking politician who sought to break his bands asunder and cast away his cords. So will every Supreme Court justice who thought they could replace his laws with ideas of their own. I wonder this morning, have you bowed the knee to him and confessed him to be Lord? This is something, you know, you can do now to the saving of your soul. But on that judgment day, such a confession will be made to the condemning of your soul. Working out your salvation means that you can hear this morning in your remembrance of him around his table, you can bow to him in your heart in solemn reverence and praise and thank him for who he is and for what he's accomplished and for where he's now seated and for what's going to happen in the future. You can praise and thank and worship him. That is our spiritual workout this morning. Contemplating Christ, his condescension, his exaltation. There's one more ramification to his exaltation that I'll just mention here before we close. Would you notice that in the command Paul issues in verse 12 to work out your own salvation, there's a wonderful lesson there about salvation. Underscore that phrase, your own salvation. Oh, your salvation is yours, belongs to you. It was purchased by Christ's blood and applied to your heart by his Spirit. Because of Christ's greatness and condescension and exaltation, you can never lose this salvation. No power in earth or hell can take it from you because Christ has won it for you. It is your own salvation. Indeed, Christ has won you yourself. You belong to him. And no one can rob Christ of what he's purchased at such a very high price. So let's work out our salvation this morning around the Lord's table. Let's contemplate the greatness of who he is and what he's done. Let's meditate on the price he paid and the depths to which he condescended to accomplish our salvation. And let's glory in the truth that he's exalted today, that he's at the right hand of God even now. And let's bow before him in our hearts in solemn reverence and confess around this table this morning that Jesus Christ is Lord. Oh, what a privilege is ours this morning to engage in what you could call a spiritual working out of your own salvation. Let's close then in prayer. And let's all pray. Oh, Lord, as we bow now in thy presence, we thank you for Jesus Christ. We pray, oh, Lord, that thou wilt help us to never be guilty of underestimating his greatness. We pray, oh, Lord, that you'll help us to shape a proper view of his greatness by spending time in thy word and seeing what thy word says about thy son, by beholding him in his earthly life and seeing the things that he did that proved that he is God. And then by going to Calvary's cross and seeing him there doing what no mere mortal could possibly do, dying in our place, bearing shame and scoffing rude. O Lord, we pray that thou wilt bless us now in our remembrance of him. Draw near to us, we ask of thee, in Jesus' name. Amen.